Let's open then to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And of course, last time we had finished on the note of verse 24, and it's so important that I think we ought to read it again, because he points out, starting in verse 23, "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" And of course, he's talking to those who wear the name Jew as a label. That is, I am a Jew because I keep God's rules, or I belong to God, or something like this. And he says, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And I think that thought bears emphasis, even though we don't need to go through a host of verses on it. But I do remember, back when I was in high school, the high school I attended, they had a slogan. I forget all the words, but essentially it was, wherever you went, you represent your, of course they wanted to say school, but you could say family, church, whatever. And it's true. We like to think that we can do our own thing and it has no consequences. But everything we do does identify something about the groups that we are a part of. And of course, a lot of people claim America's image overseas has been marred by tourists, whether it has or not. There are some tourists that are not a very good, if I can use the word, testimony as to what America is all about. And there are a lot of believers that are very poor testimony about what God is all about. And since we are dealing with Israel in verses 23 and 24, we have to even say nominal believers. You know, when someone is a nominal believer and they do things contrary to the word, they bring dishonor on the Lord. And this is one of the chief reasons for church discipline, is that they not be connected with your church when they're disobeying the Lord in some open and public fashion. So the Corinthian church was told that when people misbehaved in certain ways, they were to be kicked out. And that way no one could say, "Oh, that's where so-and-so is," because that church's name is then no longer slandered. So God's name is certainly slandered by those who say they identify with God, and yet they really don't. And by the way, when one identifies himself with something and then misbehaves, he is literally showing no respect for that name. You know, whether it's the name of the church, the family, or God himself. And so consequently they bring shame on such names. Okay, verses 25 to the end. "Circumcision has value if you observe the law. If you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised." Remember, the issue throughout chapter 2 has been the issue of those who claim some sort of allegiance to being Jewish and yet behave as if they never heard of most of the law. And so he says this. He says, if you break the law, you've become as though you've not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Again, spiritual privilege is the issue in these last few verses. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And of course, we've gone into the issue, and it does need to be mentioned and emphasized that in Romans 2, 17 through 29, Paul is not talking about dispensational privilege, but spiritual privilege. That is, those who are saved versus those who are lost. And those who claim special spiritual privilege by virtue of being a Jew, and yet go contrary to everything that has anything to do with being Jewish, namely the law, are of course not only shaming God, but they are showing themselves to actually be worthless. Now, it's interesting in verse 25, contrary to what so many people today would even talk like, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you were not circumcised." It's kind of interesting that the Jewish folks, almost more than the nominal Christian church, kind of stick together religiously no matter what their beliefs. And it's always seemed amazing to me. you know, much as we see compromise in the church and compromise among evangelicals, yet I doubt very seriously if an evangelical would go and attend a church, attend a Unitarian church very often, let's put it that way. Yet the Jews do that sort of thing all the time. I mean, you go to Columbia, Missouri, where the only rabbi was Reformed. That's just like the Unitarians to the Christian church, by the way. It was, I think, Whitehead of Whitehead and Russell fame who said that the doctrinal statement, or the creed, I think he called it, for the Unitarians is there is at most one God. There are times, frankly, when I think that's the creed of the Reformed Church. And at the University of Chicago, they did have a Unitarian church, and there were people that were very upset about it because it believed there was God. So things get, and that's, we're talking 30 years ago or whatever, 25 years ago. So things are really kind of worse today than when Paul was talking here, because the Reformed Jews today are clearly the ones that have inherited the Sadducees' cloak, and that is they do not believe in miracles or angels or any such things, and it's even questionable whether they believe in God in any way, shape, or form. And yet they go through, their little kids are always circumcised, they go through the whole business, and they absolutely ignore everything else that has to do with God's law and God's Old Testament. And you'll find a number of them today, and most of your friends are likely to be that. Now, God often told Israel things like this. This is nothing new. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. When Paul gets on this theme, he's on to a theme that if the Jew knew their law, that is the five books of Moses they called the law, why they would have known that, yep, God's been saying this for a long time. Well, let's see, Deuteronomy 10, we could start with verse 12. The whole themes of these few verses in Romans 2 is echoed in some of these verses, Deuteronomy. And the reason for mentioning Deuteronomy more than some of the Old Testament prophets is because if you'll talk to the Jews today, they claim to know the law. They call it the Torah. They don't claim to know the other parts very much. But they're supposed to, but they don't. And now, Israel, verse 12, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Sounds like some verses maybe you thought began first in Matthew. It's way back here in Deuteronomy. And to observe the Lord's commands and decrees. There's the whole business about keeping the law that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. I mean, he goes on and on and on like this sort of thing. God often challenged Israel with the fact that the circumcision of the body was not enough, that they had to have a heart change, and that they had to have an attitude of observing all the laws that God gave. And yet, of course, the Jews broke the law constantly. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. There are some who talk like Israel was saved by keeping the law. They were not. Anyone who says that does not really understand biblical theology. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him and with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy 10, he says you've got to do this with all your soul and with all your heart. You've got to circumcise your hearts. You've got to follow all my commands. He's constantly ranting and raving at them for not doing that. In chapter 30, he says, I'm the one that's got to do it. I mean, you can find all the points of Calvinism essentially in Deuteronomy if you wanted to. They're all there. Calvinism is not a New Testament doctrine. It's throughout Scripture. The fact that man is depraved, he is challenged to obey God's rules. He does not because his nature is against it. And so consequently, God has to do whatever changing there is in order that man might follow God. Well, we could go through the law on that. I wanted to mention those verses because, of course, they are in Israel's Torah, and hence to the Jews who say that they hold the entire Hebrew Bible in reverence, but they really hold the Torah in reverence and happen to think the other books are around. I think that's a fair statement of their attitude. Then I think it's very important to mention those verses in Deuteronomy. Look at Joshua for a minute. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Now, I don't know how you could say it any plainer. Look at verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful, which, by the way, is a promise given to Israel for obedience that's not given to us. So Israel was promised that they would have prosperity if they did do such a thing, at least if they did it as a nation. I don't know if that promise is to individuals, but certainly was to the nation. And they constantly did not do it, and yet God told them, he said, meditate, fix your attention on this law. Meditate is more than just read and study. It's to sit back and think about the consequences of study. It's a matter of not just reading the commandments and the various laws that followed them, but thinking through what it would mean to keep them. And Israel was told to keep the law. Look at Joshua 23. Joshua 23 and verse 6. Joshua 1, by the way, is the commission God gave to Joshua. So Joshua starts off with that. Joshua 23 is, I think Joshua is talking to the people there. One of the translations calls it his farewell to the leaders of Israel. What's he say in verse 6? Be very strong. Sounds like Joshua 1, 7, and 8, doesn't it? Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. He tells them to be careful to keep the entire law. And so, of course, they didn't, but nevertheless, that was their command. It was that was their command repeatedly. Now, turn with me to Psalm 19, because obviously some people are concerned when we start mentioning all the importance that the Bible put on Israel to keep the law, but it does. And when it comes to 9 of the 10 commandments, I think it's very appropriate for us to go out and tell people that sort of thing today as well. But look at Psalm 19 for a minute. 19th Psalm is an interesting psalm, as we've mentioned before, because it talks about the message of the heavens and the message of Scripture. But look what it says in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Those are interesting statements, aren't they? Because you think about it for a minute, you go back and look at the law, and you think about it, and you realize the law is nothing but frustration. Right? You try to keep the law, and you realize you can't. You can keep certain externals for which there was exacted a penalty by the people of Moses' day, but you cannot keep the Ten Commandments. And yet David says all these things. He talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And he says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We can obviously talk about the enlightenment that comes from a person knowing what is right and what is wrong. But I think David knew more than that. I believe he knew the whole message of what Romans 7 and Galatians 3 say about the law. Let me show you what he says in Psalm 32. Because the law had a very important purpose. And by Israel sort of waving their hands as if the law had no meaning and they could ignore it as long as they had gone through a certain ritual, of circumcision, as you know, when Israel took that attitude, they nullified a very important purpose of the law. There are two purposes, actually. One is to tell us what righteousness is by God's definition, and the other is to show us what we are, and that is that we're sinners. And you see, David knew what Psalm 32:1 says, and that is, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David knew the blessedness of sins forgiven, you see. And yet, you know, people look at all this sort of thing and they don't realize that. The law brings you to the point where you know that the only way you're going to make it is if your sins are forgiven. That on the basis of merit, you cannot make it by the law. And you see, Paul mentions that. Turn with me in the book of Romans to Romans 7. Paul mentions it at least twice. Romans 7, 12 through 14. He's talking about the fact that there was nothing wrong with the law, but sin, verse 11, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, you go back through this verse, and you realize that the figures that are used do not mean that Paul's saying that by virtue of the law he became dead in sin. He's saying by virtue of the law he became aware that he was dead in sin. Because it's his awareness that's at issue. Men are born dead in sin. But you see, Paul says, he talks here about being alive before the commandment and then being dead by virtue of the commandment. And the reason why sin does that to a person is if they're thinking as they're living, then their eyes are not only enlightened as to what God's righteousness is, but as to what their real state is. So that only a person who never thinks of absolute rules can think of himself as a nice guy. He is the only one that can appear to his own eyes as being alive spiritually. See, when someone talks that way, they're proving to you they have never given a moment's thought to their own life or to absolute morality. But see, what he says is that what happened, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment I'm utterly sinful. See, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And he goes on and on and on with this. So Paul was aware in his own personal testimony. Paul in his own personal testimony could say, I became aware of what sort of a fellow I was because of the law. And that is the only way people can become aware of what sort of people they are. Now, Thursday night I brought it with me and read it to some of you that were here, and I didn't bring it with me this morning, but a publication that claims to be Grace, that's not the most common one, so don't read anything into it, but it had an article in there by a guy who was giving his testimony about coming to the Lord, then going to Bible school and, you know, becoming a minister and all that sort of thing. And what he says in there is essentially that the pressures of college life and having to pass exams, and he doesn't really tell me anyway, but it's sort of that God was his way out of pressures and exams. That's not salvation. I don't know whether he has another testimony to give or not, but that one is defective. See, that's not Paul's testimony at all. Now, I'm sure Paul had many trying times at the feet of Gamaliel, because in those days, the one who ran a school was Lord and Master over his disciples in every way, shape, and form. That could make it very, very disgusting and painful at times. But that wasn't what drove Paul to see in himself any sin. See, that is not the issue. Exams in school might tell you you're dumb, but they don't tell you you're a sinner. They might tell you you're a nervous wreck, but they don't tell you you're a sinner. And the issue in salvation is not nerves, it's not intelligence. The issue is in salvation is sin. And I get very concerned about people who give testimonies like that. And of course, we read some of it Thursday night, so you know, some of you at least, the details around the letter. But that's essentially all that was there. And this article was published, which means that whoever edits that publication must have thought it was a very nice sounding thing to give out. Look at Galatians 3. Paul repeats this notion. And you see, I am convinced that if we want people to come face to face with their own sinfulness, we must tell them something of the demands of law. See, we don't tell them the demands of law in most gospel preaching today, and so consequently, they think of themselves as pretty nice people. That, you know, maybe they have some rough things in life to overcome, so they'll turn to God for that. There's some thorns among the rose bushes, and they're tired of getting themselves stuck on them, so they'll come to God for that. That is not the salvation of Scripture. The salvation of Scripture starts out the very same way that Paul starts out in Romans. And that is with telling men that they are dirty, low-down, rotten sinners. I mean, I don't know the other way to put it. And here in Romans 3, he says, oh, you can start out, I suppose, with verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? I mean, to some people it looks like that law out there is what's keeping them from the promises of God. God gives all these promises to people that are holy and upright, and they think of the law as being that which stops them. That is not. The law is not what puts you in jail. It's breaking the law that puts you in jail. It's you that puts you there, you see. And so it's breaking the law of God that makes a man manifest what sort of a sinner he is. So he says it was, let's see, where did I start? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith come, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So then the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I mean, he's just simply enlarging on the same theme he's mentioned in Romans 7. The law shows to me that I'm a prisoner of sin that needs to be released. And the only release, of course, is in Christ. But that's all. And it talks about it as being a schoolmaster or a teacher or a master. The law is that which leads us to a recognition of what we are. Look with me for a brief instant at 1 Timothy 1. And Paul is really beating Israel over the head with the law, because they pay lip service to it. You know, by the way, the same thing is true today. If we are dealing in our testifying with someone who pays no allegiance to Scripture, we have to appeal to some sort of philosophy about what's right and wrong. The minute somebody says they believe the Bible, we can go right to it and talk about absolute morality. We don't ever have to debate the issue at that point. We can proclaim the issue of absolute morality to those who do not buy the Scripture. But the minute they buy the Scripture, we not only proclaim it, we sit there and say, here's chapter and verse for what you claim to believe. And that's exactly what Paul is doing with the Jews. Contrast it with Romans 1, where Paul is making reference to this sort of thing, but not by essentially quoting chapter and verse. But in Romans 2, he essentially quotes chapter and verse to the Jew and says, here's exactly what you claim to follow, and look what lousy people you are. And what does he say in 1 Timothy 1:8? We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. You see, one is supposed to use the law today. Those who think that you're not don't know what 1 Timothy 1:8 is all about. You see, Paul says in Romans 7 from his own personal testimony that the law brought him to the end of himself. Paul says in Galatians 3 to a Galatian group that thought maybe they could become better by virtue of keeping certain externals of the law. And he says to them, the law is meant to show you what you are like. Now it's true. If the law contains certain penalties like our laws do. See, Israel's law cut both ways. It showed them something about God, plus had certain civil penalties. Why, obviously, one knows he's going to pay a fine when he does certain things and gets caught. One understands that part. But the fact is that Israel's law and God's absolute morality tells us something about ourselves, and the only consequence is that we come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we realize that there is no way we can ever measure up of ourselves. And of course, Paul is telling the Jews constantly here that they are absolutely wrong when they say that they are a Jew. That is, they have spiritual privilege, and yet they constantly disobey the law. And by the way, that tells us another thing. That if we say that we have special spiritual privilege, I am saved, I am elect, whatever words you choose to use, then our lives should also show a change. Now, we understand we still break the rules from time to time. But if people look at us and think of us as living exactly like the world, then maybe we ought to look again at our lives to see if we've shown the evidence of change. Okay, back to Romans 2 then. In verses 26 and 27, Paul simply comments further on what he has already said. And that is that, of course, he's saying that if those who are not circumcised, if the Gentile should somehow keep the law's requirements, and when he says the law's requirements here, I believe he's talking about the Ten Commandments now, minus the Sabbath from what he says in other places. If they show some evidence of being able to stick to that sort of thing, then will not they be regarded as though they were circumcised? He's laying a groundwork for something he'll take up later in the book. And that is that today, when God saves men, they may not belong to Israel at all, and they are put into the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but because God has changed their hearts, then they are accounted before God as having special spiritual privilege. And of course, he says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. That's true, by the way. Certainly, if we who are believers today show in our lives some evidence of a changed life, it's quite legitimate to go back and say to the Reformed Jew or the Conservative Jew or whatever, look, you say you're a Jew, you say you have special spiritual privilege, and yet you break everything that's in God's law. And so it's not only true philosophically, which is the way Paul is giving, it's even true historically. I mean, it's true philosophically if the person without the law is constantly pointing out to the person who claims to be Jewish that he's not really keeping God's law. It's true philosophically, and it's also true that we who are saved should show to the Jew as well as to the Gentile that they are breaking God's law. And then he sums up the whole argument that he's been in for some time here. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Remember, this is no new doctrine to the Jew if he's read his Old Testament, if he's read Deuteronomy, because we find it in Deuteronomy several times. No, a man can claim special spiritual privilege, which is the way the word Jew is used in this passage, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Remember Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The whole concept of man being absolutely depraved and needing some sort of an unconditional work of God to be saved is found way back there in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. God must change the heart. And a man must have circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So the whole sum of the thing is this. Those who would claim special spiritual privilege by virtue of the scriptures they hold in their hands, back then it was the Jew, and yet they violate those scriptures every day and do so openly and without any remorse, have proved that they have absolutely nothing to do with the God of the Bible. They not only bring shame on God, which, by the way, is considered a very serious thing in this passage, but they've also proved themselves to be absolutely and totally without spiritual privilege and absolutely against the things of God. Now, you look at Romans 1 and 2. He starts out with Romans 1 and he says, look, the Gentiles are nothing but dirty, low-down sinners. By the way, I find people don't like you to say what you believe. That's what the Bible teaches. But there are those out there who claim to be saved and who claim to love the Lord and who claim to want a witness. They don't like you to call people other than just sinners. Shouldn't put an adjective like rotten or dirty or low down. But the Bible says those other things. Remember Christ said to some they were whited sepulchres and they were snakes and vipers and all the other sorts of things? But at any rate, be that as it may be. So he sits here and Paul spends a number of verses in Romans 1 showing the Gentiles they're nothing but dirty, low-down sinners. Then he starts in on the Jew. He even spends more time on the Jew saying you're just as bad as them. In fact, there's some sense in which you're even worse because you have the written code. The obvious question that comes from that is, well then, what's there any advantage to being a Jew outwardly? See, he's going after those who say, well, by virtue of being Jews outwardly, we have something special going with us and God. And Paul said, nope, not unless you've got a changed heart. Then the obvious question is, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And we might answer two ways to this question. And I think we should notice that there are two ways this question could be answered. One way it could be answered that's obvious is there's no advantage at all. And the other is there's a great advantage. I'll go back over that in a minute, but let me read these first eight verses so we get the way Paul is using it. He says, much every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using human argument. I'm glad he added that. There are times you do in discussion, by the way. And ever so often Paul does. He really had been doing it up in Romans 2 some. But here he wants to make it clear he is. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? That's an issue he raises here and in Romans 9, by the way. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. We'll stop at that point. Now, I say here that question in verse 1 could be answered both ways. It could be answered, there's no advantage at all, or it could be answered, there's great advantage. And the reason I'm saying this is this, that ultimately the change that God brings, God brings. If God has not changed the heart, there is no salvation. So from that standpoint, we could say there's no advantage to any of that. We understand that, right? If God does not choose to circumcise the heart, then that person is doomed no matter what. So when Paul says much every way, as he does here, he is not talking about that. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the externals. So we have to say from the internal standpoint, there is no advantage to having the truth of God unless God changes the heart. Now, there's another thing we should state too. Certainly from a dispensational standpoint, in the old economy, there were many advantages to being a Jew. But Paul in Romans 1 and 2 so far has not been getting on to that case so much as he has on the sinfulness of men. But see, there was certain advantage Israel had dispensationally. What Paul is talking about is what we would call external advantage. It's the same advantage we would talk about when we talk about the advantages of living in a Christian home. You know, living in a Christian home does not guarantee the salvation of the youngsters in the home. It doesn't mean that at all. God's hands are not tied. He does not have a single scripture verse here that declares that every child that a parent has, if they're saved, is going to be a saved child. But there are still some advantages that we might say parallel what Paul says here. Okay, back to just the issue of the Jew. He says, what advantage then is there being a Jew? And the word advantage clearly is the word for profit. So we are to the whole thing, just like you might think of the word for advantage. It means profit, or that which benefits, or what. So you're not the least bit confused by that word. Now he says, much in every way. And then Paul does something rhetorically here that he does several times that I have to admit seems very, very confusing. He says, much every way, and yet he only mentions one. For the second time in Romans, Paul gives a firstly, but not a secondly. That seems strange, doesn't it? Now, it may be that for that reason, that chiefly is almost a better way to translate it. Now, some of the translations don't say chiefly, but maybe they ought to. It's interesting, the King James does have chiefly. The Greek expression literally is first of all, but when there's a first of all and not a secondly, or a firstly and not a secondly, then you perhaps should put chiefly. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul is saying here chiefly that they have the Scriptures. That's really what he's saying. We'll come back to that in a minute. Were there other advantages? The fact that he is saying chiefly leads us to think that while he doesn't choose to state others because they're minor in comparison, nevertheless, one could also state them. And I think there are. You see, by virtue, you might say that they're kind of spin-offs of that one, but they're still there. Israel had a society ordained by God, admittedly through the Scriptures. But it still must have been something. It must have been something to be a part of the society where you could claim that the speeding laws were not put there by men, but by God, or any other laws, you see. And where, hopefully, you wouldn't have had to worry about whether your school might be shut down for mentioning God's name once too often, as we worry about in some states today. So that must have been something. I wonder what it would be like to be in such a culture, don't you? So, you know, Israel had a culture that even at its very worst could still claim that at least some of its framework was something that God had ordained. And so I think one could add some secondlies and some thirdlies. They had been witnesses to miracles. And they had been witnesses to miracles on a regular basis. That must have been something. I mean, I think it'd be neat to see a miracle, wouldn't you? You know, even to this day, we're all kind of intrigued by magic tricks. What if it were the real thing? You know, we sit there saying, hey, I know there's something that guy did that fooled me. So we think about how he could fool us. What is it, this guy that's, he's made a car disappear on TV or something, and they claim, I mean, that's pretty neat. I'd like to know how to do that. And he's just using trickery. But just think if it really happened, and think what you'd be thinking about. It happened by the hand of God. It must be very interesting to have a prophet come out and say, this is going to happen a year from now, and it happens a year from now. I think that'd be pretty neat. That doesn't mean I'm going to go chase it like some do, so to where you violate Scripture. But Israel had a number of advantages. But the one that Paul is focusing on here, he says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's the chief advantage, then, of being a Jew. That the Jew had the Scriptures. That would be, I think we would have to say, the chief advantage of being in a Christian home is that the Scriptures are honored and the Scriptures are there. But that's certainly what he gives as the chief advantage of being a Jew. And we have to start right out and say this gives us the primacy of Scripture. You know, Israel's religion was clearly the religion of a book, the Scripture. And Christianity is the religion of a book, the Bible. Now, I know people don't like you to say that. They say, no, it's the religion of a person, Jesus Christ. Now, they're right and they're wrong. You see, the only way I can know about Jesus Christ is through this book. Anything else you might dream about or think about Jesus Christ is not a part of the Christian faith. So Christianity, yes, is indeed the religion of a person as defined by a book. We ultimately get back to that book. This is the thing that makes it all happen, is this book. And I don't think we should apologize for that. Some people apologize for that. They say, yeah, well, but we need the Bible to learn about Christ. Well, let's be more forward about it. It is clearly the religion of a book. And without this book, we have nothing. By the way, one comment in passing, and I don't know if we'll have time to get more into this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and we'll stop with this because this word entrusted occurs also in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul talks about being entrusted with the gospel. The believers today have that trust. Same sense in which Israel was entrusted with the scriptures. Now, being entrusted with something, like I say, we'll have to say more about this next time, means great advantage in that you know what the truth is. It also means a certain measure of responsibility, in that no one is supposed to take the truth and bottle it up and put it in the cupboard, but one is supposed to spread it around, so to speak. So being entrusted with the gospel means we're to tell men about the truth of God. And being entrusted with the scriptures meant that Israel was to go out and tell others about God. And it's kind of interesting that they really, today at least, don't even try. I realize they're not a saved community today, but it's kind of interesting. They really never try to proselytize, as the word is used. And they really didn't do much of it back then either. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'll guide and direct in our lives, that we might be careful to be doers of your truth and not just those who profess some sort of faith. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.